Amen. What a great song. How great thou art. Just a very great demonstration of the gospel. Before we get into Acts, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, holy and altogether wonderful Savior, we are so thankful for the blessing to be here with your people, to be here for the purpose of bringing glory to your name and lifting one another up in the most holy faith. We as your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, now humbly ask that you would feed us with the word. Open our minds to receive the truth from your holy word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in chapter 5 of Acts, continuing in chapter 5. And we're going to go from really verse 17 down through verse 42 to the end of the chapter, but there will be much left. We won't by any means get everything out of it. So, thinking of, you know, this historical story, this story put, which is a historical account of what happened in the setting up or the establishing of the outward visible church as we know it today. You know, I thought in terms of a narrative. This is really what I would say is a narrative. And a narrative is, it's not really this just the telling of a story or an account, in this situation, a particular historical account, but more of breaking the account down into its individual parts, dividing it, and looking at what goes to make up the overall context, the whole. So you could say narrating is somewhat of a tool for expositional preaching. So we break it down into its parts, look at the parts that are interconnected that go to make up the overall account or the story. I'm sure you're all kind of familiar with that idea, but I thought it was worth talking about because that's what I'm going to do is break this section down into really seven individual parts, and we could spend several weeks probably on each part, but I'm going to try to go through it and then really just focus in on one particular part, which has to do with the persecution that we see taking place in verses 17 and 18 primarily. So the first really section goes beyond or back before verse 17 into actually say 12 and 14. And what we have is the apostles preaching the gospel, verified by signs and wonders with the result of many conversions. Verses 12 and 14. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. And then down in verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And what we've discovered in the last several weeks is it really wasn't the signs and wonders, it was the preaching of the gospel that was demonstrated with signs and wonders that the Lord was using to add to His church. And we even have looked at, back to the beginning of chapter 1, of chapter 5, the Lord demonstrating the seriousness of coming into the church, the gravity that we don't come to God for things. remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. If you come to God for blank, He's not your God, blank is. Whatever, fill in the blank. If you come to Him for something, He's not your God, that thing is your God or your idol. So setting up this next section that deals with the persecution from the religious leaders, we have to realize what is the context of that. Many or more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And it was by the preaching of the gospel. And so, I thought this was a great opportunity to just think for just a moment about the gospel. You know, we talk about the gospel. We say the word gospel. But if someone asks you, define the word gospel for me, let's say an unbeliever or someone you're having a conversation with, can you define the word gospel? We would all, you know, probably have some basic idea, I would hope, and be able to explain it in an understandable way. But the more we actually talk about it here, the better equipped we're going to be when we go out there into the world to not just say, well, it's good news, you know, and it is. Or, well, it's believing in Jesus, and it is, but breaking it down into an easy-to-understand and explain manner, I think, is so important. It helps us to relate it to others. And in order to do that, we have to own it. In order to own it, we have to practice it. So, let's go to Ephesians for just a moment. And this is just a really good, concise explanation of the gospel, I think, here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The scripture as a whole, obviously, is explaining the gospel. But some parts you see more particularly demonstrated. So let's read through this. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And that's really where the gospel begins, right? It begins the fact that we, as human beings, are all fallen short of God's glory. We fall short. We have no connection with God. Our Creator created us holy and perfect, and we rebelled against Him. I mean, that's really where the gospel starts. That's the initial telling of the gospel. The good news. It's like the dark sky in which the moon shines so bright. The dark sky, the darkness, the blackness, the wickedness of man's heart, the rebellion. Dead. Spiritually dead, separated from God, in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not only rebellious in and of yourself, but persuaded and guided by the spirit of wickedness. Giving ourselves over to that. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, that's the way we're all born into the world, naturally, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's that black, dark sky. And then the brightness of the moon shines. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him. And this is the real nut of the gospel, that the substitutionary nature of that death and resurrection. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. We are in Him, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Isn't that glorious? Such a direct and just wonderful and clear explanation of the gospel. And that comes to us as believers, and we rejoice, but that comes to the rebel heart. And the rebel heart says, I don't care. I don't need it. You know, they don't see themselves as that darkness of the sky. They don't see that. And it's only by God's grace that they are, verse 5, made alive together with Christ. Made alive together with Christ. And when life comes in, when there's a new creation, then they recognize that they were dead in trespasses. And this is the course that every believer walks. There's no salvation outside this. There's not some people that come in one way and another. We're all made alive together with Christ, and we are given life recognizing that we were dead. We don't know that we're made alive. We don't realize that, but we know that we are sinners. We recognize that and we're ready to repent of it. And therein lies the gospel. Now we're ready to believe when we hear the gospel. And therein we rejoice. So, this is what Peter and the apostles were preaching to the people. And it was being demonstrated that this is the power of God unto salvation, because they were, or by the signs and wonders that they were doing, demonstrating the authenticity of the apostles' doctrine, which we continue in. We continue in the apostles' doctrine, prayers that they set forth before us, the fellowship and the breaking of bread. Then next, the religious leaders were filled with jealousy and acted to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel by putting them in prison. Notice verses 17 and 18 of Acts 5. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Okay. So much in there. We're going to zero in on those verses just a little later, so we won't talk much about it right now. But so basically, out of jealousy, these religious leaders decided, we are going to have to do something about this. It's just getting too big. It's just, we can't manage it. The people are being persuaded. We have to do something to stop it. We'll look at that a little bit later. And then the next section. So they're in prison, right? They've been hauled off to prison. While in prison, an angel sets the apostles free. But not just free to go about their way and maybe, as Tony said, go hide or run away from the religious leaders. But this angel gave the command for the apostles to continue preaching the gospel. Openly. To the people. Publicly preaching the gospel. And that's what they did. Notice verses 19 and 21 through 21. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And then, did you have 21 also? No, okay. So go and stand in the temple. He didn't say go hide somewhere. He didn't say go outside of town and meet under a tree in private. Go back to the upper room. He didn't say that. No, don't go back to the upper room. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Remember what they had prayed for earlier in chapter 4? After they'd been put in prison for a night, and then they were brought out to stand before the council, and they were warned, stop this preaching. Stop preaching in Jesus' name, the resurrection. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go stand in the temple. Well, that's exactly where they would not want to go. But, as I said, because when they prayed for what? Boldness. Remember? Boldness. They prayed for boldness. And now, you might say this is the answer to their prayer, right? They're being given an opportunity to be bold. They're being given a direct command by an angel of the Lord, go and speak in the temple to the people all the words. He didn't say go and do more miracles. Do you notice that? He didn't say go and perform more miracles. He said go and speak to the people. Speak the words. Like we've just spoken in out of Ephesians chapter 2. Those are the words. Go and speak to the people all the words of this life. Let's go to verse 21. Take me just a minute to pull that up. And it's kind of it's a long verse, so it's divided there on a paragraph, you might say. So that first part of verse 21, it said, "And when they heard this, when the apostles heard this command from the angel, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So they obeyed the command, they went to the temple, and they began to teach the people. What? The words of this life. This life. That's just an incredible way of saying the gospel, the words of this life. That's what the words of this life are, the words of this life. So we do have it up on the screen in the next section. But so and then moving along to the next portion in our narrative, after the apostles' mysterious escape, you notice there's no detail given on that. Isn't that interesting? There's no detail. It's just, and the angel of the Lord, or the angel came and opened the prison door and took them out. Well, apparently the guards didn't know anything about it, did they? Do you notice that? We learn later that the guards were standing at attention in front of the door, guarding the door to keep watch. So, like I say, it was a mysterious removal of the apostles from the prison. You know, who knows? We're talking about a representative of the God of all creation. How could he do it? Who knows? He did it. So, after the apostles' mysterious escape from prison and subsequent appearance, preaching in public, they were brought to the council. So let's read that section, beginning at verse 21, 22. Yeah, 21. the second part of verse 21. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Okay, bring those disruptors. Bring those disruptors out of prison. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. No one in the prison. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them. You might say they were really, really confused. I think that would be a good way of saying perplexed. They were confused, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So we don't know exactly the time frame, but it was very quickly after they were released. In that very morning, we're told that they went to the temple. So, you know, who knows exactly what time in the night they were released. But so they go check, the guards go check, and they can't find anyone in the prison. And then just immediately someone comes and says, "These guys that you sent to prison are over in the temple teaching the people." Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about how the first time they were put into prison, that was one of the accusations that was made against them, is that they are teaching the people. They're teaching about the resurrection, but they're teaching the people. These common men who are untrained in the word, in the law of Moses, are daring to teach the people something. So we can't have that. Now look, they've escaped prison mysteriously, and here they are, teaching in the temple, teaching the people. Verse 26, then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So, the masses were convinced that these men were teachers from God. I think that's a fair statement. And therein lies the motivation for the leaders to want to silence them. They wanted to silence them because of, remember, what did it say in verses 17 and 18? Because of jealousy. Because of jealousy. We'll get to that in a little more detail. I just want to keep that in your mind. The jealousy factor. So they were afraid of the masses who had been convinced that these men were teachers from God. And so they brought them to the council, not by force. You might say they didn't put the cuffs on them and stuff them in their cars, or not really, but they didn't do it by force. Imagine what you want to there. So, and then moving on, the high priest questioned, or you could say, the word in the text is question, but you might say he was reminding them. He reminded the apostles that they had previously been threatened not to preach this gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why they went to prison to begin with, the first time overnight, and then they were released because they were preaching. And so here we see the high priest reminding them. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Which is interesting because this is exactly what they said leading the people to crucify Christ, remember what they said? His blood be upon us and upon our children. This is exactly what they said. Obviously, they had no intention of following through with that responsibility, because now they're trying to silence those who are doing that very thing, reminding it was that they led the people to crucify the Lord of life, the text says. So they say, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And then, notice in Acts 4:21, and when they heard, 4:21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened, which was the demonstration of the power of God healing the man who was born crippled, born lame. Because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So these religious leaders, they were just looking for another opportunity. They hadn't forgotten. And now they've put them under arrest again. They have them in captivity. Notice, in answer to this questioning by the high priest, in answer to this questioning, the apostles declared their obedience to God rather than man. That's so critical. When it comes to a choice between God and man, we have no choice. We have no choice. And this has to do with the persecution of believers. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. So in answer to this questioning, the apostles declared their obedience to God rather than man, particularly the council, and they preached the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth to the whole council. It's beautiful. So they take this opportunity of being arrested to preach to their captors. The whole council of God, declaring, first of all, the resurrection. Notice in 5:29-30. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And so, yes, in essence, that's what they did with this. That's what Peter is saying, that you know, his blood is on your hands. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. So he's, yes, bringing his blood upon them, but the bottom line, or the essence of that statement is, he rose from the dead. So it's not the focus, and we're not playing the blame game here. That's not what it's all about. What it's all about is to say, this is just a simple fact. You put him to death. You know that. But God, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raised up Jesus from the dead. That's the bottom line. That's the message of the gospel that Peter is preaching to these, I'll use the word opponents, and we'll look in just a few minutes at that word, opponents. Those who would silence the gospel, those who are against the gospel, the opponents of the gospel. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. So he preached, first of all, the resurrection, and then secondly, to the council, the apostles preached the exaltation of Jesus, resulting in repentance and forgiveness. The exaltation of this Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord of life, the exaltation of him, bringing about repentance and forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 31, God, the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that raised him from the dead, has exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior. Leader and Savior. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness. Now, from their perspective, they're not really looking for repentance or forgiveness. They're looking for a military leader who will set them over their enemies. That's what they have in mind as the Messiah. The true Messiah is the sacrificial Lamb of God who would take the place of Israel in the wrath of God. God's wrath poured out upon the Lamb that Israel would not have to suffer that wrath but could receive repentance and forgiveness of sins. Israel being the people of God. The Israel of God, it's called in Galatians. So he's preached the resurrection. He's preached now the exaltation of Christ, bringing about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then notice, and finally, the giving of God's Holy Spirit to believers. God to dwell in His people as an inner witness, along with the witness of the apostles. Notice verse 32. And we are witnesses to these things. We, the apostles, we have seen Him resurrect. We have seen the resurrected Christ. We saw Him ascend up. We saw Him exalted to the right hand of the Father. Ascend up. We didn't actually see Him seated, but we saw Him ascend up into heaven, taken up to be seated at the right hand of the Father. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit who has been given, whom God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has given to those who obey Him. So He's preached the gospel to these opponents of the gospel. And then, enraged, see, it brought about rage, anger, hostility. Enraged to the point of being ready to kill the apostles, a voice of reason spoke from the council to calm the situation. Notice verses 33 to 40. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And as I said, these men were not looking for a suffering Messiah to bring repentance and forgiveness of sin to Israel. They were looking for a military dictator who would rule their enemies for them. And so you can see they thought they were actually in communion with God. We talked about from Ephesians how we saw that we have been separated from God. We rebelled against God. These men were under the illusion that they were in fellowship with God by the works that they were doing. The works that they were doing were bringing them into the presence of God, giving them fellowship with God. That's why that Ephesians 2 passage is so particular to demonstrate it's not by works. It's not by works. It's not by works that we do. It's by grace alone. Through faith. Grace is the source. Faith is the conduit through which salvation comes to the believer. So, let's read 33 to 40. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel. So, obviously, there were Pharisees and Sadducees. It just started by saying, the high priest and those with him, the Sadducees, so maybe the majority were Sadducees and there were a few Pharisees. I'm not sure exactly how to read that, but obviously there were some Pharisees in the council as well. Remember, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees did not. Peter has just mentioned the resurrection. So it could be that this Pharisee is really more than defending the apostles and the gospel. He's defending the idea of the resurrection to his fellow council members. That's kind of the way I think that comes across. But however, it was ordained by God that this Pharisee was there so that he could defend the apostles from being ripped to shreds, basically. So a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, and you may notice that name, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was, I think it's the same Gamaliel, not sure, but I think it's the same one who was a great teacher in Israel that's spoken of, who the Apostle Paul learned at the feet of. So the Apostle Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel, I think. Says he was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all. So based on that, I'm going to say he's the one that Paul learned from. Held in honor by all the people. He stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So let's calm this situation down. Get them out of here. They're about to be ripped to shreds. Get them out. Verse 36. And he begins to give an explanation and a reason why they should not kill them. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Not a lot of detail, not a lot of elaborate explanation of how that went down, but just real basic facts. He was somebody that thought he was somebody and got 400 people to follow him and be his disciples, and then he was killed and it went to nothing. After this, or after him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Even less detail. We don't know how many who followed him or anything about that situation other than his name and the fact that he thought he was somebody and he perished and his followers were dispersed. So you got the pattern here. Talking about, you know, people that rise up, think they're somebody, nothing comes of it. Verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Okay, so it kind of, he diffused the situation, you might say. Although, if you know anything about a beating, which I believe that was a 39 lash beating is what they received there, that's nothing. Or I should say, that is not nothing. Two negatives there. That is something to be feared. That's not a small thing, but they weren't put to death. So, this argument that he gives to defuse the situation, this reasoning, you would say, I think is based on the principle that even the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders in Israel, they recognize the sovereignty of God. Okay? They recognize that the God who created all things, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true and living God. Idols are nothing. There's nothing to an idol. They're just, you know, the creation of man. But God is the one true and living God, and He rules and reigns over the affairs of men. So they would agree on that. Notice in just a couple of verses in the Old Testament, Daniel 2, 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, Daniel's been given the challenge of interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and and God gives him the interpretation. And so this is Daniel thanking the Lord of heaven for giving him the interpretation. So Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings and gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." So he takes kings, he removes kings, and he sets up kings. Takes their thrones away and sets them up. And then again in chapter 4, 34 and 35, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand," that is, stop Him from acting. None can stop Him. None can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" So no one can stop His hand, and no one has the right or the authority to even question what He does. Man is accounted as nothing. When God decides to do something, He does it. When He decides not to do something, He stops His own self. He is sovereign. And then one more in Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Not only the position of authority, but the very man who holds that position has been ordained by God. And I'm sure Paul was thinking in terms of Daniel. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He does as He wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. So, as you see, you didn't have to be looking for the suffering Messiah to understand that the one true and living God is sovereign. And so that's the reasoning that Gamaliel uses for saying, "Stop, guys. Stop. Don't kill these men. If God does not want them to succeed, they will not succeed. If He wants them to succeed, they will succeed. And if they are doing a good thing on the behalf of God, and He is on their side as their God, then in that case," and he wasn't saying that, okay? He said, "if." He said, "you may be found opposing God." Okay? So he wasn't saying, yes, they're right and the high priest is wrong. But he was saying, there's a possibility. Let's just let this thing play out and allow God to demonstrate His authority in this situation. So I thought that was, it's very interesting how he, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I have no doubt. Now, whether Gamaliel was a believer, we don't know. You know, maybe, I'd like to think so, maybe. Maybe Paul went back to him and preached the gospel to him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? So, either way, God used him to defuse the situation, and the apostles were let off with just a beating. Just a beating, in quotes. Just, okay. So, then the next section after this beating, and then they were released, the apostles, notice their reaction. Verses 41 and 42. The apostles continued with joyful hearts, preaching publicly and privately the gospel of Jesus, the Christ of God. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The Christ, or that word Christ we all know is Messiah. The Messiah. The one who was promised that would be raised up like a prophet like Moses, that one, the Christ of God, the offspring of David, is Jesus of Nazareth. Is Jesus. This Jesus. So, that ends the chapter, but I want to go back for just a moment and take a look at verses 17 and 18. And in the context of this persecution. Verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Now, stop right there for just a moment. So, think about for just a moment, what is the source of this persecution? The source of this persecution. And you would say, well, it's the religious leaders. Right, it's the religious leaders. So what do the religious leaders represent in terms of, if you take the, let's say if you have the standard or the rule of truth. You have the rule of truth, which is the standard, God's word, the truth. Where does the religious leaders in Israel, where do they come in relation to this standard of God's truth? So they would obviously not be truth, right? They would not be true because, as I said, who are they looking for? First of all, they think they're keeping God's law and they think they're in relationship with God. And they are looking for a dictator, not a suffering Messiah that would bring repentance and forgiveness to Israel. So obviously they're not holding to the truth of what Abraham was holding to. Abraham looked for the Messiah who would suffer and bring repentance and forgiveness to Israel. These religious leaders did not look for that. So, I think you could rightly call them false religion. They are false religion. Okay. So the source of this particular persecution of the apostles is the false religion of work salvation, basically. We are working and producing righteousness that God accepts, which is false. False religion. They had taken that which is true and they had perverted it to such a point it was false religion. Now, then also think of their motivation. So we have who it is, and then we have in this statement the motivation. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. Okay, so their motivation is jealousy, right? They are jealous. What are they jealous of? What are they jealous of? Well, obviously, they were jealous of the, based on their own words, the accusation that they put forth. It's not right here, but a little bit later, they say, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." You have filled Jerusalem. And they were afraid of the people. Remember, they were afraid of the people. All the people were recognizing them as teachers from God. So these common men who were daring to teach their people and take away their authority. Okay, so you see the motivation. They are jealous of the apostles' authority over the people. And it's pretty simple. Right? It's not complicated. So the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Which, also, if you take that motivation, and you think about it in terms of false religion, and you think about it in terms of not just in this particular situation, but you broaden that to say, who is it that persecutes Christians? Who should we look at as a threat that might persecute us? Who would be persecuting us? Just put it that way. It would be false religion, and their motivation would be jealousy. And I think that's a standard that you can look at throughout time. That's not just specifically here. False religion and jealousy. Well, let's say if it's jealousy and They're jealous that maybe we are taking some of their people out of their kingdom, you know, taking the children of Satan. Not that we're doing it. God's taking away their... But, go a long way there. But they are jealous, okay? So, if you think about what did... I'm trying to think of his name. The coppersmith or silversmith, Alexander, the silversmith in Ephesus. He was jealous of the apostles because they were preaching the gospel and there were people being converted and they were destroying their idols and not following, Aphrodite of the Ephesians? I can't remember the goddess's name. Diana. Thank you, Tony. Diana of the Ephesians, the god who they had a temple set up for, and he was making idols, and the people began to leave that false religion, and he got all of his idol making friends, the union of idol makers together, and said, okay, guys, we got to do something. So they started a riot, a workers' union riot, you might say. The bottom line is, that was false religion. Okay, so false religion doesn't necessarily always appear as false Christian religion or false Judeo-Christianity, like it did with, let's say, Roman Catholicism that killed so many Christians, burned Christians at the stake. We've seen through time that that has manifested itself, being jealous of Christianity, true Christianity. And so they put Christians to death. But not always is it Christian religion or somebody that names the name of Christ that's false. But anything that is an idol, anything that sets itself up as an idol god worshipped by men is going to have the potential to persecute Christians. If they see us as what? A threat. If they see us as a threat, they will persecute us to death if they can. They have and they will. Now, so with that that understanding, the action, notice in verse 18, the action that they took was a violent action. They didn't just say, okay, guys, you got to stop this. You know, the silversmith, he didn't say, guys, please stop. They always resort to violence, these false religions, idol worshipers. Well, when you think about it, they love death. Why? Because they are children of their father, the devil. You know, Jesus even called the religious leaders, ye are children of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. What is his lust? To kill and maim, to destroy. That is his desire. So it's no wonder that his children, idol worshippers, would resort to violence. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. And then we saw later that they were ready to kill them after Peter preached the gospel to the council members. They were ready to put him to death. So, the action. So they had the source, the motivation, and the action of that they took. Now, let's think about this in terms of us. The biblical pattern of how Christians, not just the apostles, but Christians, all Christians of all time, should react to persecution. Okay? The pattern, the biblical pattern of how we should react, we've seen some of it right here in the Acts of the Apostles. Being, you know, they didn't fight against and they didn't try to gather a mob together to fight against these religious leaders to keep themselves from going to prison. They didn't do that, did they? They didn't riot. They submitted to the opponents or those in authority who were opposing them. They gladly went to prison and they gladly rejoiced that they had been beaten for the name of Jesus. So, the pattern and then the reason for suffering this persecution. What was it? Well, on the part of those who persecuted them, it was because they were jealous of their taking the people's devotion away. But as far as the apostles were concerned, their motivation or the reason that they suffered was because they preached the gospel. It wasn't because they were doing miracles. That's not why they were suffering. They were suffering because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only reason that we should suffer. Okay? Persecution, I'm saying. Now, we're going to suffer, you know, and you have to kind of make the distinction in your mind. I'm driving a nail and I hit my thumb. That's suffering, right? But it doesn't really have anything to do with suffering for the gospel. So there's a distinction there. It helps to make you a better person and a smarter person that you'll be more careful when you're driving nails, but it's not in that same category of suffering for the preaching of the gospel or demonstration of Jesus. So, notice, we should expect to suffer for the gospel. We should expect to suffer for the gospel. And as we saw this demonstration in Acts of the apostles, that wasn't just what the apostles are going to go through. That was for all believers. Anytime you are seen as a threat to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of darkness is going to lash out with violence. That's the bottom line. And we, as Christians, we need to know that. We need to think about that. We don't need to be in our little United States bubble and think that we are isolated from persecution. You know, this land has been established and operated on Christian principles for most of its history, not so much in the last 100 years, and that's becoming less and less apparent. And the more so, the more that we should expect it, I think. So, we won't take the time to look those texts, but so it's expect to suffer for the gospel, and then our reaction, what should be our reaction when we do? Based on the demonstration of the apostles and the command of Scripture, we should rejoice. Rejoice that you are persecuted for the gospel. Notice first, just one, real quick, in Matthew 5. I'm sure you could all quote this, Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness. What is righteousness' sake? I don't think it's another way of saying the gospel. The gospel. Now you could say, well, I'm standing up for a righteous standard of, you know, you name it, some kind of moral holiness. I'm standing up for this holy moral standard. And so I should expect to suffer and I should rejoice when I'm suffering. You can stand up for a holy, righteous standard, but if it's not motivated by the preaching of the gospel, it becomes something in and of itself that is opposed to the gospel. And that is works righteousness. Okay, so if it's not in conjunction, if it's righteousness not in conjunction with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is opposed to the righteousness of Christ. You know, read Paul in Romans primarily. Okay, so continuing, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on what? My account. See, that brings it all into focus. It's not just this some righteous standard that I'm standing up for, this moral standard, and somebody's persecuting me. It is on the account of Jesus Christ. for the sake of the gospel. That's what I want you to see, the distinction. It is for the sake of the gospel that we should be suffering. And then we've talked about these in the past, won't spend any time, but illegitimate or unchristian reasons for Christians to suffer persecution, which that's really one of them, standing up for a moral standard separated from preaching the gospel. Okay? A moral standard separate from the gospel is something you don't want to suffer for. You shouldn't be suffering for as a Christian. So in Peter, 1 Peter, he says, don't suffer for doing evil. Christians shouldn't suffer for doing evil. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Okay? Those are not reasons for Christians to suffer. And then, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what? Good. While doing good. And then, one more. We should not suffer for being dishonoring or quarrelsome toward anyone, including the opponents. Including the opponents. Peter and the apostles, they weren't spending time arguing about genealogies or quarreling about things that don't matter. They went right to the heart of the issue, the resurrection, the ascension and glorification of Christ, and Him sending His Spirit to dwell in His people. They went right to the heart of the gospel. They didn't spend time arguing about things that don't matter with their opponents. And I think that we can really learn a lot from that demonstration. Whoever that opponent is, whether it's a false Christian religion, so-called, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever, they say they're Christians, but we know they're really not because they don't believe the gospel. So we're going to stand around and we're going to go in long discussions with them. I don't think we should. I think go right to the gospel and then let it go. Or if they're an idol worshiper, a pagan who doesn't even recognize Christ as being someone who lived on the earth. They don't even know the name of Christ, maybe. Maybe they're an atheist and they reject Christianity and all religion. Which, that's a religion, by the way. It's an idol. They've set an idol up as the creation is their idol. So, I hope this helps us to prepare ourselves to go out and preach the gospel and what to expect from preaching the gospel. Expect persecution, but make sure that it's for the gospel. Make sure that it's not for some moral standard that may be a good thing. Not saying that whatever that moral standard is not a good thing, but just make sure that it is connected to the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are truly humbled and thankful that we can see this demonstration of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the apostles. And we pray that we would be, as the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy, to get in the fight, to get in the suffering by preaching the gospel with love and patience and gentleness, not with haughtiness, not with anger, argumentativeness, but help us, Father, to demonstrate the gospel with love. That Christ would be exalted, even if we are persecuted, that the name of Christ would be exalted. In His name we pray. Amen. Yeah.